has designed the local church to look. And so we're going to be looking at this text in just a moment. But remember that as we look at this text, we're going to be looking at a part of a book that is said to be... remember in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Okay, good. All right, we're all good. Okay, and so Paul is writing this letter so that everybody knows how they should conduct themselves within the church, and the church is supposed to be a pillar and support of the truth. If somebody has a medical accident, they're going to have to go to the hospital for help. Let's see. Excellent. Okay. All right. I got all the texts. Yes. Good. Very good. All right. I'm good now. Okay. All right. So whatever. Blah, blah, blah. Introduction. I said some interesting things that caught your attention. All right. So the outline of what we're looking at tonight is this section in 1 Timothy talks about honoring within the community of God's people. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 16 is going to talk about honoring widows. 17 through 25 will talk about honoring elders. And 6, 1, and 2 will talk about honoring bosses. And each one of these sections uses this word for honor. Now, the word honor means to value. It oftentimes has financial connotations. By the way, chapters 5 and 6... kind of in their totality, deal a lot with money. But he talks about honoring widows who are truly widows in verse 3, honoring elders, making sure that they're worthy of double honor in verse 17, and then in verse 1, that slaves should regard their own masters as worthy of double honor. So that's going to be the three sections that we look at in this lesson. And I think it's just important to note that when non-Christians look at a Christian community, what they should be witnessing and seeing is a community that honors each other. And so we'll walk through this text and see how this works with every respective group. We're not going to say everything that we could say about every section, but you can never do that anyways with every section of the scripture that you study. But let's go ahead and start out with chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, about how a local church is supposed to honor its widows. "Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides this, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed from after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that they may care for those who are truly widows." Okay. Throughout this text, Paul is dealing with four different kinds of widows. Now, you might ask yourself, well, how can you classify four different kinds of widows? A widow is a woman whose husband has passed away. Well, he still divides widows into four different categories of widows so that Timothy would know in this local church which of them needs to be honored in the sense that they get financial assistance. We know that every human being should be valued because they're made in God's image. But in this text, he's talking about honor in terms of financial assistance. In the ancient world, there was no 401k, so you had 401 kids to take care of you or something like that. And so what he does is he's going to list out these different kinds of widows so Timothy knows which ones should be taken care of. The first kind of widow is the one that should have financial assistance, and that's the one that he describes as being truly a widow, or as some versions would say, a widow indeed. Now, this kind of widow has to meet three criteria in order to get financial help from the church. By the way, as this text deals with how a local church can use its treasury, how a local church uses its treasury has been one of the matters that has created much division in churches. And passages like this help us know what a local church should do with its finances. So, what is truly a widow? Number one is that they're at least 60 years old. That you have to put the limit somewhere in order to receive help. If everybody could start getting Social Security money back at starting at age 40 or something like that, there's no way that the government could ever pay for all of these different kinds of things. So perhaps in like manner, if a local church had a bunch of widows that were under 60, the treasury would be used up pretty quickly. And so you've got to be at least 60 if you want to be a widow that's going to receive help. You also have to have marital fidelity, that you were the wife of one husband. That's reversed from 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the qualifications for elders, that he's the husband of one wife, meaning that he's devoted to his wife. But if a widow is widowed, that means her husband is dead, but it still says the wife of one husband. I think the idea being that she was a devoted wife, that she loved her husband, sacrificed for him, helped take care of him and manage the household and things like that, like he'll say later on in this text. So she was a good wife. But thirdly, that she's got this reputation for good works, that she's engaged in prayer in verses 5 and then 9 and 10, that she's washed the feet of the disciples, that she's been somebody who's done a lot of good works for other people. You notice that as he's describing this kind of widow, here is the Bible, which is apparently a sexist document, and it's recognizing positive contributions that women can make in the household of God. Find another ancient document that does such thing. And so here, that's the kind of widow that is going to be allowed to receive some kind of financial assistance. But notice the second kind of widow is a widow that has relatives. You notice that in verse 4, that the children, the grandchildren of widows are supposed to make some kind of return. That's a financial term. Make some kind of return on their mother or grandmother. Isn't that fitting that the person that brought you into existence, on the earthly way of talking about things, your mother, that she nurtured you when you were young, she took care of you, she clothed you, she fed you, all of these different sorts of things. That if she took care of you and gave you life, it's only fitting that when she's in need, that you would then turn around and help her. But in verse 8, he talks about some people that are relatives of others, of widows, and they're unwilling to help such a person. That such a person is worse than an unbeliever and has denied the faith. That if you've got some kind of family member that you're unwilling to help, you're unwilling to honor from your own bank account, then that says something about your lack of understanding of the Lord and what's proper and good. Verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. A lot of people have wondered, is there a difference between what the individual can do with their money versus the local church treasury? Yes, this verse shows this, that if there's family members that can help, they're the first line of people that should be helping a widow. And if there's nobody to help, then she's truly a widow and she should get help from the local church. Now, I have never seen a widow in a local church get regular support from the congregation. I think we've got 401ks and we've got Social Security and stuff like that. But if there was somebody that had no kind of help like this, that met the criteria that this passage talked about, then it would be proper for a local church to help such a person. Now, the third kind of widow is a self-indulgent widow in verses 6 and 7. I don't know why she's self-indulgent. That's a temptation for men and women. But maybe after losing her husband, she's been self-indulgent, trying to please her senses or something, I don't know, to try to numb some of the pain of what she lost. But it says about such a woman that she's dead even while she lives, that she's living, breathing, walking around, but she's dead spiritually. And so that's the self-indulgent widow. She does not get any assistance. I want to spend a little bit more time talking about the younger widows because Paul spends more time talking about them. He says to refuse to enroll younger widows. In other words, enroll being on this financial help that the local church would give to her. Refuse to enroll younger widows. Well, what's the reason that a younger widow, who might otherwise be a godly woman, can't receive financial help on a continued basis from the local church? There's a couple reasons. Number one, look at verses 11 and 12. It says that their passions will draw them away, and then they'll desire to marry, and then they'll break their faith. Which this is odd, because in verse 14, he talks in verse 14 about encouraging the younger widows to marry. So why would he say refuse to enroll younger widows? Because their passions will draw them away to make them married. Here's what I think is going on here. Is that you've got, maybe there were some women that were younger that were pledging themselves to be single the rest of their life and they'll receive this financial assistance. And then they made this agreement and then their passions start to draw them away and they decide to get married and they break their vow that they made to stay single. Maybe it's something like that. Either way, whatever this marriage is, it's a kind of marriage that causes them to not serve God. So that's the first reason. Is that their passions can draw them away, I think, from this commitment that they agreed to make. But number two is in verses 13, 14, and 15. That there's this danger of idle time. That if these younger widows are given this financial assistance, that they're going to, Paul's envisioning them having all this excess of time, becoming gossips and busybodies, and saying all kinds of things that they shouldn't be saying because of this subsidized free time that they have. I don't think Paul, again, is saying that this is especially true for women, but this would not be true for men. This is teaching the overall principle that Satan really can do a lot with idle time. That if you're not busy doing good things, that what's going to occupy your time is going to be wicked things. And so he's encouraging younger widows instead to do something else. Did you see what that was in verse 14? He tells the younger widows to do several things in verse 14. Some of this gets very controversial. The first of them is to marry. Does Paul say in other places, by the way, that the single lifestyle is a viable option for the Christian? Yes. In 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about the viability of living as a single person. That's fine. So marriage is not on the horizon for everybody. But he's giving counsel to these young widows who have experienced marriage. And he says to them, I'd prefer that they marry. Maybe you're single. Maybe you're a single woman. The rest of what he says in verse 14 doesn't apply. But what he says is for these women who marry, he tells them to have children. Do you think that that will keep a young widow busy so she won't have all of this idle time to go about doing all of these other kinds of things? If you've ever struggled with all the kids that you're raising, one of the benefits of it is that it's at least keeping you away from things that are not life-giving to your children. But he tells these women to marry, to have children. I just saw on the news a couple weeks ago that in the United States, the birth rate is the lowest that it's ever been. There's less and less people wanting to have children. But both here and in 1 Timothy 2, Paul emphasizes that the women's role is in bearing children and nurturing those children. There's a difference between a man and a woman biologically. And so he's telling these young women to go ahead and have children and to also manage their household. Here's where this gets maybe a little more controversial. Our society, I think, frowns upon the stay-at-home wife. And what Paul says here is that he encourages these younger women to have children, manage their household, and this is not the only passage that talks about this. Now, is this suggesting that it's wrong for a woman to have a job? I don't think so. In Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 woman, she's involved in buying real estate and selling real estate and all this different sort of thing. But notice what else is true about the Proverbs 31 woman. She's not doing any of that to the neglect of her children. And so I think it's important to consider those kinds of things. And so he's telling the woman in this situation, the young widows, that this is what could be occupying your time. If you choose to not get married, that's fine. But you're not going to be enrolled to get financial help from the church. Now, you look at all these instructions, and it's very detailed that the local church has got limits even in how it can support its own members. But you see that for a woman who's totally destitute, for the widow, look at Psalm 68, verse 5, that God says about himself, he's the father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation. Do you see that within the community of God's people, that God is so concerned about helping those who are not protected and helping those who have no help, that we as followers of this God should be imitating this in our relationships with one another, so his hands extend through us as we show honor to widows who are truly widows in this congregation. So that's the first section here, is honoring widows. You see the love of God and the community that God wants us to have with one another. Notice, though, the second section is honoring elders. One thing that I think is important about this section before I read it is that this whole section is dealing with elders. And that it might be one of those passages where there's a lot of proverbial kind of statements that we might want to isolate out of its context. But Paul is dealing with elders here. And as he addresses these things with elders, this is the longest section in the whole Bible detailing the interaction between elders, preachers, and a congregation. Let's go ahead and read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Okay, notice first of all what he says about the elders here is he deals with this concept of honorarium, meaning payment for services rendered. That he says here that elders who rule well, that are preaching and teaching, should be considered worthy of double honor. So what is double honor? Well, double honor just must be honor that's rendered twice, that you just give extra praise and extra admiration and all this sort of, that's not so much the idea. First honor would be the way that you honor any elder, that you submit to the decisions that they make, that you're respectful towards them, that you greet them, passages in Hebrews tells us to do. So that's first honor. But there's some elders that are worthy of double honor. Double honor would be financial assistance. That it's appropriate for those elders that are engaged, especially in preaching and teaching. By the way, this should cause us to scratch our heads a little bit. Isn't every elder supposed to be engaged in preaching and teaching? Well, yes, every elder is supposed to be engaged in preaching and teaching, but not all of them do it in some kind of public capacity. And so maybe some elders are better at teaching in a small group setting or something like that. So I'm not sure if what he's saying here is maybe the ones that engage in public preaching and teaching more, that it should be okay for them to get some financial assistance for the work that they do. And again, since becoming a Christian, I've never seen a widow put on a regular list to receive financial assistance from the treasury. I think I've only known of one elder that on a regular basis received financial assistance from a church to do the work of eldering that he did. And I think that speaks well. There's a lot of elders that do this work not for the money, but they do it because they really love God and his people. But that's not to say that if you received money for it, that you'd have bad intentions for doing so. Even though that might not be our experience, would it be appropriate at Embry Hills for us to ever have an elder that's fully supported as an elder? I think that would be something that would be very beneficial to this church if we ever decided that that would be something that we should pursue. But Paul will bolster this instruction based on a couple passages in Scripture. The first being Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, where he says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain." You got this picture of this ox, and it's treading out grain and doing all this work that oxen do. And if you muzzled its mouth, that means that it couldn't feed itself from the very work that it was doing. But God says, don't do that to the animal. And if that's good enough for the ox, that should be good enough for the elder. That's not the only passage he bases this off of, though. He also bases it off of Luke chapter 10, verse 7, where Jesus is sending out the 70 or the 72, depending on your translation. And Jesus says to these people, "Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house." Do you notice that when Paul brings up both of these passages, in verse 18, you might have a red letter edition of the Bible, that he's quoting Jesus there, and he says in verse 18, "For the Scripture says." You notice that he's quoting two passages, but he says, "The Scripture says these things." This means, by the way, as a side point, that by the time 1 Timothy was written, that the Gospel of Luke was circulating and recognized as Scripture. So every time the New Testament talks about following the Scripture, or it's quoting the Scripture, it's not always just talking about the Old Testament. Here's one of those examples where the New Testament is quoting the Scripture, and it's referring also to some of the selected, collected writings of the New Testament. And so elders are worthy of double honor. And that's something that I think perhaps more local churches should consider doing. But not all elders are going to rule well. And so Paul talks about admitting charges against elders that actually go into sin. Can you think of any passages in the New Testament where we learn that the elders at the church in Ephesus, that some of them were going to become sinful? Remember that Timothy is preaching at the church in Ephesus. Are there any passages in the Bible that tell us that there will be Ephesian elders that will go into sin? Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Can you imagine being Timothy working at this church in Ephesus? And he gets a copy of the book of Acts and he's reading it because he wants to know about all these things. And he's in the book of Acts, so he gets to read about himself a little bit. So that's pretty cool. And then he gets to Acts chapter 20 and he sees, oh no, the very church I'm working with, the Bible says there will be elders that raise themselves up speaking twisted things. And so Timothy's on edge. And so Paul's telling Timothy, well, this is how you handle an elder that's involved in sin. And the first thing he says is, don't admit a charge against an elder unless there's two or three witnesses. Can you imagine that there would be some individual in a church that would be frustrated that he didn't become an elder, or he'd be frustrated with some decision that the elders made, and he's got this vendetta against the elders. And one person is saying all kinds of bad things about them. Well, you don't listen to that. It's got to be substantiated, because anybody with a vendetta can say something when there's no witnesses. But if you've got two or three people, then you've got to bring it to the elders. You notice, by the way, in this text, that Timothy as the preacher seems to be acting as like the buffer zone between the elders and the congregation. I'm not sure what to make of all of that, but there's people bringing charges to Timothy. And if he gets two or three charges, then they bring it to the elders. What happens if you talk to an elder and he persists in whatever the false teaching is or whatever the sin is? Notice that Paul tells Timothy in verses 20 and 21 to publicly rebuke that elder, so that the rest, I think, of the elders may stand in fear and be put on notice, that if they do these things, that there's going to be public attention given to these sins. Again, I've never heard of a preacher in a local church doing that before. But this reminds me, in 1 and 2 Kings, that the kings in the Old Testament are pictured as shepherds, and when the shepherds of the Old Testament are not doing the right things, they're leading people into sin, false doctrine, all of this kind of thing, who was it that God raised up to challenge and to rebuke the kings? Who he raised up were the prophets. And so here in this case, Timothy is sort of acting like the prophet of the Old Testament. Not that he's getting direct inspiration, but that he's challenging the leaders when they need to be challenged, so that there's this kind of checks and balances that exist in a local church. So that's the instruction for Timothy to do that. But can you imagine then how Timothy would go about being involved in appointing an elder? He's not the only one involved in this, but I want you to imagine yourself being Timothy, and you're working in this big city, and maybe there's Christian families that move in. You've read the book of Acts, and you know that some of these elders you work with are going to become false teachers. And so every time you see somebody move into the city that seems like potential elder quality, can you see why Timothy might be really quick to want to appoint somebody to be an elder to help him because of these things that he might be worried about? Well, you notice that Paul says to Timothy, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. That there are some sins that are conspicuous. Conspicuous meaning that it's out in the open, it's obvious. And for other people, they can kind of hide their good things or their bad things. And it can take a while to know really what's in the person's heart. So Paul is telling Timothy here that if somebody moves in or somebody's a convert or whatever, that you don't immediately select them to be in these positions of leadership, that you give it time so that they know, so that you know what their character is. I remember the first time that this passage really sunk into my mind what it meant. When Samantha and I, when I went to my four-year college campus. I started at a two-year community school, and then I went to a state school, and I finished up my four-year degree at the state school. I was living on campus there, and the church that I was worshiping at first, they had like maybe 12 members or something like that. And one of the guys that was a member at that church, he had been a member there for 20 years. It was like 18 years, 18 or 20 years, something like that. And he would oftentimes do the talk for the Lord's Supper. He would oftentimes do the talk for the collection. He would lead songs, all of this different sort of thing. And there was one day where the big city outside of this rural kind of farm town, the big city had a gay pride parade. And the local newspaper did a lot of pictures from that parade and did a little article about the parade. And one of the members from this church bought the newspaper, because they just read the newspaper anyways, and they saw all these pictures of this parade, and guess who was in one of those pictures? It was this guy that had been a member of that church for this long. And as soon as it was announced at the church that Sunday morning what had happened, this was the first passage my mind went to, that people can hide their true colors for a very long time, but sooner or later, it's going to come out. And if you can even hide it in this life, you're still trying to hide it from the God who sees everything. So Timothy, you might be eager to select more elders because of what you know Acts 20 says. Maybe that's what's on his mind. I don't know. But he might be eager for all of this. But Timothy, you got to be patient. Now, have you ever wondered how and why verse 23 fits this context? Look at verse 23 again, where Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. How in the world does that fit this context? Well, there's a couple thoughts. Maybe in verse 22, look at back in verse 22 at the end, he says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Don't get involved in the sins of people that are maybe our elders or whatever. And then he says, keep yourself pure. And Timothy might look at this instruction to be pure, and that must mean I must never have alcohol for medicinal purposes. Back then, of course, the water was dirtier, and the alcohol would take away some of those contagions or the bacteria and everything like that. And so maybe Paul is anticipating Timothy to overreact to that, and he says, no, it's okay for your stomach's sake that you go ahead and do that. That's not what I mean by being pure. Maybe he means that. But maybe some other ideas could be that this verse is in the context of Timothy dealing with sinful elders. Do you think Timothy was ever getting sick to his stomach, losing sleep, over knowing how to handle this? And maybe these people that just moved into town, maybe they can be elders. And maybe all of this is getting him sick to his stomach. Maybe that's the case. Either way, Paul's telling Timothy that you got to get your physical health in check, because if the church is experiencing these problems, you've got the false teachers in chapter 1, so on and so forth, but Mr. Timothy is always sick. Well, it's really taking you away from some of the work that needs to be done in this church. So Timothy, if you've got to take some medicine, as it were, then take it, because there's a lot of things that got to get done in this church right now. Maybe that's the case. Let's move on to the final section. Honoring bosses. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Our tendency when reading a passage like this, whenever we see the terms like slave or slave master, something like that in the Bible, is to automatically start reading it in terms of what happened in the United States. And then when we read it from that perspective, then we're befuddled why we get instructions like the ones that are given here in this passage. Let me just point out a couple things that the Bible also says about slavery. Number one, we already saw this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in the first sermon I did on this series. But Paul talked about how enslavers, how it's sinful to be an enslaver. This is in the same book. And so in chapter 1, verse 10, he's talking about people who steal and then sell people. So when the Bible then says this kind of stuff in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and it even talks about believing masters, that's a Christian that has slaves in this text, he's clearly not talking about people who have stolen somebody and then sold them, or stolen somebody and then made that person his own slave. That's not what this is talking about. Also, I remember when I was doing my atheist studies, the first go-around that I did the atheist studies with in, that one of the classes that we did was reasons why people don't like the Bible. And one of the reasons people don't like the Bible is because some of the things it teaches about morality, and included in that is slavery. And there was one guy that came to these studies, and he was just armed and ready to say everything he could against what the Bible said about slavery. And one of the things that I did in this study is I just rattled off a bunch of passages in the Old Testament on what it actually said about slaves and slave owners. Here's one of the passages that I brought up. Exodus chapter 21, verses 26 and 27. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. This is just one example. But you can go on and look at all these different instructions that the Bible never supported what happened in the United States. And anybody who tried to twist the Bible to support what happened in the United States was sinfully using the Bible. So, when the Bible talks about slaves and slave masters, like in passages like this, talking about indentured servitude, things like that, but he's in no way endorsing beating your slaves or something like that. Obviously, it would still not be the favorable position to be in society to be a slave. That would not be preferred. So there's still some, you know, not good things about that. But the Bible is not talking about what happened in the United States. All right, so, but with all that being said, what is this saying? It's saying that if you're a slave, that what you should do is you should honor your master. That means that you're not serving your master by way of eye service. You're not doing all of these things so that only when he's looking are you doing something. And by the way, one of the parallel applications of this is your job and your work environment. Are you working so as to honor your bosses? He talks here about Christian slave owners. that for the Christian, if you happen to find yourself working for a Christian boss, do you know what the temptation for some people working for a Christian boss could be? It could be, well, my boss is a Christian, and so I think I can kind of like be a little lazier because they're not going to be as hard on me because we're brothers and everything like that. Notice that Paul flips that idea and he says, if your boss or your master is a Christian, then you should work all the harder for him, making him money in his enterprises, because the person benefiting from it is a Christian. Now, in getting ready for this lesson, I ran across a quote from a preacher in Australia. And he said this about this passage, and it made me think about some things from a different perspective. He said this: even today, there are forms of enforced employment that are not immoral in the sense that the 18th century slave trade was. There is imprisonment for crimes, deprivation of rights for bankruptcy and mortgage payments, and repayment of educational loans through what is essentially bonded service. So what this commentator is saying here about this passage is that when we look at these texts, one of the ways that you can apply it is even with your debts. Why did people become indentured servants in the ancient world? Well, if you owed a lot of money, then you could work off your debt. Are any of you working off some kind of debt right now? Well, not in the same sense that an indentured servant would, but some of you have medical bills. And some of you have mortgage payments. And some of you have credit card bills. So perhaps one application of this is, are you making your payments? And when you're on the phone with these people that you might get really frustrated with, are you being respectful? Are you showing honor to your bosses or to your slave masters in that sense, like a Christian ought to? By the way, the reason for these instructions for the slave here is so that God's name would not be reviled. You've got a similar instruction here in verse 14 about the younger widows marrying and everything so that God's name wouldn't be reviled. You know, what would happen if you were a slave master and one of your slaves became a Christian? And then you notice that after he became a Christian, that somehow, inexplicably, he just started becoming an even better servant than he ever was before. And then that would create some opportunities to have some questions and some conversations. You know what Paul is saying here that I think our culture right now needs to know? Paul is saying in this that for these slaves, this meant that their mission of honoring and glorifying God was more important than their circumstances. Let me say that again. For these slaves, this means that their mission was more important than their circumstances. Let us never forget that. Our tendency, my temptation, is to look at my circumstances and have all kinds of complaints about it. But through whatever circumstance I'm in, it does not change the mission. And the mission is to bring honor and glory to God. And you can imagine that as a slave would have done that kind of thing towards his master and honored God towards his master. Do you suppose that that kind of testimony would teach the master something? And in so doing, the master would actually learn that he was the slave. That he was the slave to Satan. And that his slave, on an earthly kind of plane, was the one who was actually free. Because God's goodness and his grace transcend all of our circumstances. And when somebody really gets that and understands that, they will be a praiser of God. And it will change the world. Do you display honor to one another? I believe that this community, this local church community, does an amazing job at showing honor towards one another. May God strengthen us to continue doing that. I hope these thoughts have been helpful for us as we've considered these things together. We're blessed to have the community that we have. There's so many people in this world that want a sense of belonging and they don't have it. Let us cherish what we have and seek to honor God so that more people can come into our fold and experience those things together. What I'll do now, there's going to be no song here, so what I'll do is I'll go ahead and pray for us, And then our time together will be concluded for tonight. So let's go ahead and pray. Gracious God, we love you. We thank you for first loving us. We pray that no matter what our circumstances are, that we would focus on honoring you. We pray that we would take these messages to heart, that this community would grow all the more in honoring one another. We thank you for the blessings that we have from one another, but we pray that we would abound all the more. We thank you so much for Jesus, who's our ultimate example, and we pray that we would continually be like him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.